We pick up our study in the book of Exodus today. Exodus begins, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, for they came each one with his own household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And now a new king, or Pharaoh, rose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land.' And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithon and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." And that went on for about 400 years. Now, as we get into the book of Exodus, we realize that this is a continuation of where Genesis left off, with the movement of Jacob's family down into Egypt because of the famine that was in Israel and in Palestine. Our last reading was in the book of Job. And the reason we read the book of Job and studied the book of Job, because Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Or the patriarchs in those days. And you have to realize that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they had probably very little writing, if any, material, and all the stories of Genesis were verbal and handed down. They were epic stories. They were the history of how they got there and the history of who their ancestors were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the only other story they had was the book of Job. And that's why we studied it before we get into the book of Exodus. Now, I've titled our section as we go through Exodus in the next few weeks, Introduction to God. You would think maybe that should have been in Genesis, because we see God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man, and God created everything, and God spoke to Abraham, and God caused the flood, and God did this, and God did that. But you have to realize that their knowledge of God, the people's knowledge of God, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was very, very sparse, and really did not detail who God was or the nature of their relationship to him. So we're going to call this the introduction to God. Now, while the Jews were in Egypt for 400 years, they had very little information to go on. And you have to remember that 400 years is a long time. That's a greater period of time than the United States has been in existence. That's a little more or a little less than the time that America was discovered. That's a long time to keep hope alive, to keep your identity alive, to keep the stories alive, to believe there is even a God. The only God they had was the one they knew from the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The other gods that they were exposed to were the Egyptian gods and all that they knew. But the Egyptians, and this was in God's providence, would have nothing to do with the Israelites, so they became a nation to themselves, off kind of apart from the capital of Egypt. They kept to themselves. They were shepherds at the time, primarily shepherds. And shepherds were despised by the Egyptians. So they kept separated. And that was God's way of keeping the Israelites from merging and intermarrying with the Egyptians. All of this, even their hardship, was a plan of God. So the question is, how did they survive those 400 years, and what's the significance of the 400 years? Well, first of all, they survived on a promise to Abraham. A promise to Abraham. If you have your Bible, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Now, this promise was also reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. But it's key in terms of understanding how God was operating. In Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 12, now, God has encountered Abraham, and he has reconciled Abraham as righteous because Abraham believed in God. And in the latter part of that encounter, verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God, darkness in the sense of foreboding gloom, and God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants, and he doesn't say how long, but your descendants, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Of course, their land was Palestine. God had promised that. But they're going to be strangers in a land that was not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. We know from other parts of the Bible that it was actually 430 years, but this is an approximate number for 400 years. And so God is telling Abraham, and of course this was transmitted down through Isaac and Jacob and all the descendants, that they're going to be enslaved and put at hard labor and under somebody else's rule in a land that God had not given them, in a strange land. Now, that's the promise that the Israelites had when they're in Egypt. And so you have to believe that the Israelites are thinking, okay, 398, 399, 400. You know, it's Y2K. Everything's going to change. Well, of course, it didn't. It went on for another 30 years. And so they believed that perhaps there really is no God, and God has forgotten them. So, nevertheless, God gave them this promise that after 400 years, he said, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. Now, let's try to understand why God had the Israelites go down to Egypt. First of all, if you remember toward the latter part of the book of Genesis, and the sons of Jacob were having all kinds of problems in their homeland in Palestine. You had two of the sons of Jacob who went out and caused him a bad name by slaughtering a bunch of the natives there because they had raped their sister and caused Jacob's name, as Jacob says, to be odious among the people. All of a sudden now they fear. And this raised the issue of tribal warfare, that somebody then might try to attack Jacob and his family. So suddenly their lives are in danger. Then we have the story of Judah, who is going around sleeping with prostitutes. Now, we know that Judah is the is what is called the part of the seed line that it will lead to the Messiah. Judah is the chosen one. And Judah is out sleeping around with prostitutes. And there's that wonderful, actually terrible story in Genesis about Judah and Tamar and how his sons were born and how all of that mess. So you had a problem with Jacob's family and his sons in Israel or in Palestine because they were endangering what God had planned for Jacob's family. Secondly, they were small in number. I mean, he was large in terms to other city-states, but small in number. Not really enough people there to do any significant, make any significant changes in Israel. So God, out of his providence, moves Jacob and his entire family by means of a famine to Egypt. And of course, he has prepared the way already for them because he enabled Joseph to be there and set up. And Joseph was almost like a king there. And a marvelous working of God's providence to put Joseph in a place of authority where he would take care of his people when they got there and get them in a situation where they were odious to the Egyptians as well, and Egyptians would have nothing to do with them, and therefore it prevented the problems of intermarriage with the Egyptians and pollution of the seed line. Why 400 years? Because in 400 years of birthing, you ended up with a huge number of people. In fact, the Bible tells us anywhere from 2 to 4 million people. Now you've gone in 400 years from a family to a nation. A nation that, if it is properly prepared, can then go into the land that God had promised them and make the changes in the land that God wants done. There's another plot going on here that we tend to overlook. And it refers to this verse, until the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. The Amorites was a generic name for the people that inhabited the land of Canaan, the promised land. We know that there were many, many types, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and a number of other people groups that had settled in that land. But they were all called Canaanites or Amorites. And they all tended to worship false gods. And in that worship of false gods, they had become exceedingly depraved to the point that they were, on a routine basis, doing child sacrifices. Now, what does it mean that the iniquity of the Amorite is complete? Because God gave them witnesses of himself. We know that from Melchizedek. We know that from Job. We know that from other people who had knowledge of God, but the people kept rejecting that to the point that their depravity came so bad that God says, I'm basically going to take this people group, have rejected me, and it becomes so depraved that now they're offering child sacrifice and all kinds of hideous sins. They are totally wasted as a people, and I'm going to have my people, the Israelites, are going to be the ones that carry out judgment on them. And that's what it means by the iniquity of the Amorites. So, you have to understand that the Jews, the Israelites in Egypt, probably don't understand all of this. We understand it because we have hindsight. All they know is that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a land of their own. And somewhere in 400 years, God would make it happen. That's all they have to go on. The second thing they had to go on, besides that promised Abraham, was the message in Job. What's the story in Job? Job was a righteous man. Let's take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Righteous man who suffered unfairly Jacob having to go down to Egypt, the people in Israel being in Egypt, and now they're suffering because they are enslaved to the Egyptians. But God eventually coming back and communicating with Job and says, you know, you wondered all that time where I was, and here, I had everything under control the whole time, and then restores his blessings. So they had the hope that they knew from the message of Job, that God still was in control, God had a plan, and God would eventually restore them, restore their fortunes and reward them. So they were surviving on a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were surviving based on the hope of the message of Job. And they were also surviving on a very incomplete knowledge of God. Now here it gets a little tricky. When we read the Old Testament, it keeps saying the Lord, and it uses the personal name for God that the Jews had, the name for the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. And when we read it, it comes out that way. But you have to understand that God did not use that term. That's the way the Bible is written by Moses, but God did not use that term. God used only one term, and that's the only term they knew him as was, the primary term was Elyon, meaning God Almighty. God Almighty. That's the only real way they knew him. They really didn't know any great significance about him in terms of who exactly he was, how he operated. He was basically God Almighty. God Almighty to Job, God Almighty to Abraham, God Almighty to Jacob, God Almighty to Isaac. And so that's all they knew about him. He was the God who was almighty over the other gods. That's basically all they knew about God. Okay. I'm going to digress here. The situation is that the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. They are surviving on a promise, on a hope, on an incomplete knowledge of God. Are they under God? Do they worship him? Yes, they do. But they have a very incomplete knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to digress to this story of a lady that I talked to not too long ago, who came up to me and approached me. She knew I was a pastor. And she said, would you mind praying for me? And I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to pray for you. What is it you want me to pray about? And so we got together and we talked. Now, you have to understand that this lady calls herself a Christian, carries and reads a Bible, has a cross around her neck. She goes to church periodically. And in any way, if you ask her, are you a born-again Christian? She said, of course I'm a born-again Christian. Do you believe in God? Yes. Are your sins forgiven? Yes. Am I going to heaven? Yes. So she had to add all the right answers. She said, but would you pray for me? And I said, well, what is it that's bothering you? She says, well, the dear love of my life, the man that I have committed the last 7 years of my life to, has informed me that he is seeing another woman. It turns out, after I probe a little bit, that this is a woman who was divorced 10 years ago and has taken up with a fellow who is 20 years younger than she is, who was also divorced, who had a couple of children, and she has been living with him on and off for the last 7 years. She raised his children for him. She's devoted herself to him. And now he has found someone else at work that is more interesting. And she was very upset. She says, I don't know what to do. I have devoted myself to him. I've committed myself to him, and he's not doing it to me. And, of course, it turns out obvious that they're not married. And so, how was I to respond to that? I said, you call yourself a Christian, right? She says, yes. but you're living in sin, right? Yes. Yeah, I guess I am. Well, I said, your problem is not with your boyfriend. Your problem is with God. You do not have your relationship right with God, so why would you expect that any prayers for you in this situation would be answered? I said, the issue is not exercising tough love on your boyfriend, saying, listen, you either get your act together and marry me or whatever. Your issue is with God. You need to get out on your knees and confess your sins and break off that relationship. Or you need to say to him, listen, I've decided I'm going to follow God and obey him. And either you leave her and we get married and we live our lives together under God's sovereignty and God's rule and God's order, or we're not having a relationship. How do you think she responded to that? It is not what she wanted to hear. She wanted me to pray her out of this mess. Either her boyfriend would leave his newfound girlfriend or whatever. But you see the problem here? She had an incomplete knowledge of God. And therefore, her life was not in order with God. She did not have her spiritual life in order. As a result, her whole life was out of order, was dysfunctional. And she's suffering the consequences of a lot of bad choices because she did not have an adequate knowledge of God. So here are some lessons that the Israelites are going to have to learn that we're going to discover in the book of Exodus. What God is going to do in the book of Exodus for the Israelites is give them a greater understanding of who He is. Who the Lord is, not just God Almighty. Yes, He's God Almighty, but He's so much more. He's not just, from this lady's perspective that I told you about, not just a good God that has forgiven me of my sins, but there are aspects of this God that I need to understand because they affect my choices in life and how I live my life. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we see this, where God spoke further to Moses at the burning bush and said to him, I am the Lord. Notice how the word Lord is spelled here. The last three letters are uppercase. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So God purposefully did not make himself known to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, other than God Almighty. Now, you know the story. I hope you've read the first six chapters of Exodus where the people are there and Moses is raised in an Egyptian household and then he commits a murder and he has to leave because the Egyptians are going to execute a sentence on him, and so he flees to the land of Midian. He marries a Midianite woman there named Zipporah, and while he's there tending the sheep, he sees a burning bush. Notice that everything is done in 40s. He was 40 years old when he had to flee Egypt. He spends 40 years in Midian before God speaks to him, and then he has the experience at the burning bush, and this is God, this is it, Moses, standing and talking to God, called the angel of the Lord, at the burning bush. And so God explains to Moses, you've only known me as God Almighty, but I'm going to tell you something else about me. I have a name. Why is the name important? Because all the Egyptian gods had names. Ra, and many others that I can't pronounce. So, a greater understanding of who the Lord is. And the first thing they learn is His name. Now, the reason God gives them a name is because Moses asked. They're going to say, well, what name? Because the Egyptians have names for their gods. What name shall I go back with? And God, in His wonderful wisdom, gives him no name. He simply gives him a name that we think means self-existent one, or to say, I am who I am, or I am that I am. In other words, it's really not a name. It's a characteristic. In the Hebrew, there are four letters that designate this name. YHWH in the English. We pronounce that Yahweh. We're not sure exactly how it's pronounced because when the Bible was written originally, they had no vowels. But we think it's Yahweh. Now, if a Jew were to be reading the Bible in Hebrew, they would not say this name because it is considered the holy name of God. And so every time they come by that word Lord or Yahweh in the scriptures, they substitute the word Adonai, which is Lord with lower cases. In some English Bibles, we've known it as Jehovah. This is where Jehovah Witnesses come from. It's actually a German translation that is incorrect, but everybody accepts it. In some English Bibles, we see it as Jehovah, and this was the way it was in the King James. In the New American Standard Bible, which we use as our text, this holy name for God, I am that I am, or Yahweh, is specified differently than others. It's L with lowercase O-R-D. That's one of the reasons it's a good idea to use a book like the New American Standard, because it designates which name of God is being used. If it's just L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, then it refers to Adonai, which is another name for Lord, but a more generic one. In other translations, it's the proper name for God. Yahweh is just simply your Lord, so then you can't tell the difference. So God identifies himself not by a name, but by a characteristic. I am. I am who I am. You don't need to know any more than that. You don't need to know all about me. I just am. We believe the words mean the self-existent one. One who exists eternally. One who wasn't born, but has always been. Self-existent one. Circle the word I am, because that's going to become extremely significant in the New Testament when Jesus refers to himself as I am. And the Jews are going to get very upset about that, because they will try to stone him, saying that he is making himself out to be I am, or God. A second aspect that he gives him is his holiness. He's given him his name, and now his holiness. Holiness. What does it mean? Holiness means, a good word to summarize is transcendent. Transcendence above anything common or normal or natural or anything that man can possibly come up with. It means he is sacred. Set apart. And all things associated with him, as we're going to learn in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and particularly in the latter part of Exodus, where they make the tabernacle and they set instruments aside and utensils aside to be used only in the tabernacle. They cannot be used for any other use than sacred use. Common use is not allowed. They cannot be used. They are set aside for God. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word sacred, or holy, the word holy, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek, about 300 BC, they took the word holy and translated with the Greek word hagias. Okay, hagias. Now that doesn't mean anything, except for the fact that when Paul writes Christians in his letters in the New Testament, he refers to them as the hagias, holy ones. Now, we translate that word saint. It means set aside for God's purposes. And so you see that as God provides a window into his holiness, that theme is going to be carried all the way up through the New Testament, because Christians are considered to be set aside for God's purposes only and are called saints or hagias or sacred or holy. All things associated with this God are to be separated from that which is common. A third is his uniqueness. Uniqueness. He is above all gods. And this is what you're going to be reading about next week when you read about the plagues that Moses and Aaron bring, or God brings upon the Egyptians. All the magicians and the people in the court of the Egyptians call upon their gods, and their gods are absolutely helpless. In all of the plagues that you're going to read about, refer to the weaknesses of each Egyptian god. And we'll study more about that. But it just shows that God is far, far unique above anything that the Egyptians have in the way of gods. He is not like any other gods. Example, the Egyptian gods. The gods of the Amorites. The gods of the Hittites. The gods of the Canaanites. The gods of the Moabites. The gods of the Ammonites. The gods of any other group. God is different. That is why the first commandment and the Ten Commandments that God gives the Israelites is, you shall have no other gods before me. No other god. Don't put anybody else before me, because I am unique. A fourth characteristic is that he is sovereign. That means he's all-powerful. These are all the things that are going to be evolving throughout the book of Exodus. God is sovereign. It means he rules. He is all-ruler. He rules everything. He is omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is omnipresent, which means everywhere at any point in time. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The key word in all of that is all. He is all. That's all there is. There are no other gods but him. Now, you have to understand that the Israelites say, well, we have our gods and the Egyptians have their gods. We have God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have Ra and some of the other gods. But you see what God is saying? No, they don't. There's only one God. That's me. They're worshiping something else. We know them now from the rest of the Bible as demons. But they're worshiping something else. They're worshiping the inventions of their minds. There's only one God, and that's me. I am sovereign. I am holy. I am unique. And then, lastly, a greater understanding of who the Lord is that he has standards. His standards. And he established these standards through a covenant, a contract with him, which is basically what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's what the Ten Commandments is all about. He makes man aware of sin. This is the problem with the young lady that I talked to. And she had an incomplete knowledge of God and didn't realize or didn't think it through or denied the fact that God held her accountable for her actions and her relationships. He makes man aware of his sin. He gives laws for right behavior. We know these to be Ten Commandments, amongst other things. He gives rituals for genuine worship. We'll read about this in the book of Leviticus. And he gives standards for acceptable sacrifices. If they're going to make sacrifices, they have to be made on God's terms. They cannot be made on man's terms. So he gives a clearer understanding of who he is. Second, he gives a clearer understanding of their relationship to him. They're not just puppets. He's going to call them his people. He's going to call them, I have been like to you, a father to you, like a father to you. He shows that it's not just some abstract, lofty God that they're worshiping. There's a relationship. And this introduces the New Testament, the fact in the New Testament that we can can have a relationship to Him. And third, we'll find in the book of Exodus, they have to get their spiritual act together. And this is what I had to confront this young woman with. I said, you know, you need to get your spiritual act together. You say you are a Christian. You say your sins are forgiven. You say that you believe in God. But it's not being reflected in your life. You need to get your spiritual act together. And that is what God is saying to the Israelites. You worship me, but you know what? You don't have your spiritual act together. You don't even know who you're worshiping. You don't even understand the concept of holiness. You don't even know sin when you committed it. You see? So God is going to have them get their spiritual act together. There's a purpose in these lessons that we're going to read about. And the first is paramount. By creating a nation isolated from the rest of the world, God is ensuring the preservation of the seed line that would be traced down to the Messiah. The seed line starting with the descendants of Adam and going all the way through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and so on down the line. That what he has done, and Judah came that close to messing with the seed line, God has created this huge buffer to protect the seed line called the nation of Israel. 2 or 3 or 4 million people to protect this seed line and keep them isolated, keep them separate from the rest of the world, which endangered the seed line and do their own fault. The second, we don't find this out till later in the prophets, but God had even a greater purpose in mind. That the Israelites were chosen by God to reflect to the rest of the world who the true God is. And what His nature is. His holiness, His sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipresence. And the fact that we can have a relationship with Him. That He will be like a father to us. That we can be His people. And He can be our God. These are the things that we're going to read about in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God had a plan in this whole thing. Just like God had a plan with Job, God had a plan with the Israelites. And God has a plan for us. This is what the church is supposed to be. What's the equivalent of the Messianic seed line, the Old Testament? What's the equivalent in the New Testament? It's truth. That's what the church is designed to do, is to preserve the truth about the Scriptures and about Jesus Christ. And the church is to be a light to the rest of the world about the blessings and the eternal life and the hope that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. What God did in the Old Testament, He's doing today in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for those who have been faithful throughout the ages to preserve Your Word, that we might learn from Your Word, that we might gain hope from Your Word. And Lord, as we look at Your Word today, we often, our tendency is just to look at ourselves and say, Lord, do I need to get my spiritual act together? Do I have an incomplete knowledge of You? Am I living in a state of existence that is not pleasing to You, or is not all it should be? Now, Father, we don't want to judge anyone, and particularly the young woman that I talked about today. I don't want to judge her, because I know there are areas in my own life in which I do not have my spiritual act together. I pray that You would help me to become aware of those and help each of us to become aware of those, Lord, that we might preserve the truth and be a light to the world, the glorious riches that are in Jesus Christ. We shall give You the praise and the glory in His name. Amen.
You are risen. chestnut.